the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name is Johnny Baker. It's my huge privilege to be a member of the leadership team here at Belmont Chapel. And it's my real privilege to open this book this morning. This is the most loved, the most hated, the most debated book there's ever been. It's the best-selling book there's ever been. It's the most translated book there's ever been. And this book is all about Jesus. And at Belmont Chapel, we look at it every week. And if it's your first time here this morning, you're so welcome. Please stay with us. And you might want to grab one of these Bibles in front of you. You can look at it quite closely this morning. We try and do that every week because we think this is God's word and God has something to say to us. And now this morning, I'm very blessed. I have an open topic. We've just finished our series, Living with Thorns. In the second service, there's going to be a baptism. And on Baptism Sunday, the speaker gets a free choice. And next week, we're going to launch into our Christmas series. So just before we do that, I have this one-off topic. And I want us to have a look at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Now, I've picked this from John's Gospel because we haven't actually looked at much depth at John's Gospel since 2011 as a fellowship. Now, John was Jesus's best friend while he was on earth, and 90% of John's Gospel is unique. So we learn things about Jesus in this Gospel that we wouldn't know unless Jesus's best friend had told us. Now, John's Gospel is an eyewitness account like the other Gospels. We wouldn't know this without John, and it's what John sees with his own eyes. It's what John hears with his own ears. And we're going to look at this encounter between Jesus and a gentleman called Nicodemus, and it's on page 1006 of your Bible. And the story of Nicodemus meeting Jesus is part of the 90%. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Therefore, I think it's absolutely vital that we understand what Jesus communicates to Nicodemus in this encounter. And we'll look at it in a second, but I need to tell you that tension's quite high in our house today. We are a bit nervous, the Baker family, because we're waiting to find out some results. My son Jack has entered a competition. Basically, he entered this competition because he wanted to go to bed late, I think. But he entered BBC Radio 5 Live's Young Commentator of the Year. And he's made it to the final 15, unbelievably. And tonight on Radio 5, it will be announced who has won. Now, I'm particularly keen to find out who's won because the prize is two tickets to spend the day with Five Live at either the FA Cup final, Wimbledon, a test match, or the Six Nations. And as Jack's father, I will take one for the team. And if Jack were to win, I would go with him. I would accompany him. Now, to be honest with you, we are really excited, but we know there's only one prize. I've listened to the other entries, and they're really, really good. And we think it is a very, very long shot. But it hasn't stopped me dreaming, I've got to be honest. And I've shared this news with various people this week. And as I've shared it, people haven't failed to spot my enthusiasm. And they ask the same sort of question. Johnny, are you living your life vicariously through Jack? Johnny, is this you having another go because you never got to do this? And when someone says, sort of asks that question, that is outrageous, I say. How dare you? Yeah, it probably is. The reality is that I think everybody would love another go, wouldn't they? Everybody would love another go at life. I certainly would. And I'm sure there are many, many people who say, yeah, I would love to try this again. I'd love to go back to my childhood. I'd love to do this again. The reality is that we can't. No one can go back. I've never met someone, though, who doesn't have regrets. Everybody has regrets. Now, I know this is probably the most popular song that's ever been written, but I don't recognize these lyrics, Frank Sinatra. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I think everybody wishes they could start again at some point in their life. The reality is we can't. We can dream of starting again, but we are born, we die. You just get one go at this life. There is no false start, there is no second serve, there is no go again, and you certainly cannot live your life again through your children. Whilst that is true physically, Jesus Christ in the Bible says something very, very different. The Bible actually says that it is possible to start again, which is rather dramatic, because most people say that that's an impossibility. But Jesus Christ says that you can start again. And not only says, is it possible to start again, Jesus actually says in the Bible, you must start again. You absolutely must start again if you want any hope in this life and the life to come. And in this passage, John 3, Jesus meets this man called Nicodemus. And in it, we're introduced to a very, very unpopular but crucial, crucial phrase. See if you can spot it as we read it together now. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God, God's one and only Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together, and look forward to your birth in a few weeks' time as we celebrate it as a family, but also that we can gather and open your word. Father, would you help us to understand this passage in these next few minutes, and would you help us to take this message all around this city and beyond, we pray. Amen. We only meet Nicodemus in this passage, John 3. We get a little glimpse of him in John 7 and a very little glimpse as well in John 19. So who is this guy Nicodemus? Have a look at those first few verses. We get a really clear picture, don't we? Firstly, this guy is a Pharisee, it tells us right at the start of this passage. Now, if you were a Pharisee, that meant that you were one of about 6,000 Jewish people who'd taken a public vow to devote your life to religion. He's also, it says, next couple of lines, he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. And Jesus is described, verse 10, if you can see, a bit lower in your passage, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. This guy is a sort of a professor of theology, a bishop and an MP rolled into one. This guy's mother would be very, very proud of him. He is doing very well from himself. And as a result, he would probably be very rich too. Picture him nowadays, two-car family, detached house in St. Leonard's or Topsham. He shops at Waitrose, definitely not Lidl, executive boxer, Exeter Chief, a membership at David Lloyd. That's the kind of guy that we are talking about right now. And you would think that someone like Nicodemus, everything would be sorted. But it's not as it seems, is it? There's something we get in verse 2 that tells us something's not right. This successful man, Nicodemus, when does he come to see Jesus? He came to see Jesus at night. Now, that may be an innocuous little detail, but in my opinion, I think there's something in that. I think it's likely to be saying that Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. Nicodemus is a little bit ashamed, and he's a little bit worried about losing status among the religious leaders in Israel. That's my guess. And as he comes to Jesus in the dead of night, Notice the first thing that he says to Jesus. In fact, the very first word he says, which I think is very interesting, isn't it? He says, Rabbi. Now, a rabbi is a Jewish teacher. Now, that seems to me a little bit confusing. Nicodemus is the man with all the qualifications. Nicodemus has been to school, college, university, PGCE. He's got all the grades and everything. Jesus, he doesn't have any credentials as far as I can make out. He certainly hasn't been to university. Yet the qualified one calls the unqualified one teacher. Why does he do that? Well, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, I think would know his Old Testament inside out. And Jesus is clearly intriguing him, isn't he? Verse 2, again, he's recognizing there's something different about him. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. If you turn back a page, you'll know that Jesus has just turned water into wine. A lot has happened already, and Nicodemus is really, really intrigued. I teach about miracles, but you, Jesus, you do miracles. Blind people see, lame people get up, deaf people start to hear, and water turns into wine. What is going on here? And Nicodemus is very polite, but tragically, he doesn't figure out who Jesus is, does he? He figures that Jesus is someone who's sort of come from God. No. Jesus is God. And Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus doesn't know who he is, drops the bombshell, doesn't he? Verse 3, I hope you spotted it. Enter the most misunderstood and unpopular phrase of our time, I believe. No one can enter see the kingdom of God without being born again. You must be born again. Now, I have a bit of sympathy for Nicodemus here. Verse 4, he just doesn't get it, does it? What? How can I be born? I'm old. I can't enter mother's womb for a second time. By the way, what I love about that verse is the panic I imagine that mothers have ahead of verse 5. Don't worry. Jesus doesn't say yes. In this passage, though, I think Jesus says three things about being born again, and I'm going to be brief this morning, I hope. Born again. Why, what, and how? Why do you need to be born again? Well, whatever the reason is, I really, really think we have to work this out, because Jesus doesn't say it once, does he? He says it in verse 3, then says it again in verse 7. You must be born again. Whatever this born again business is, it's clearly fundamental to the Christian faith, because Jesus says, verse 3 and 5, that without being born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot get to heaven without being born again. And if this is true, and if Jesus is God, then this is really, really serious stuff that we're looking at. This being born again is actually make or break for our eternal destiny. So we better work out exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I suppose what's doubly surprising about Jesus saying this is who he's saying it to. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of life's winners. And I don't mean that just purely from a financial perspective. He's someone that you feel God should be really, really pleased with, isn't he? He's someone who has devoted his life to Jesus, to religion. He's a religious leader. To get where Nicodemus has got, he's probably studied really hard. He probably knows the first 5 books of the Old Testament off by heart. This guy's doing really well, isn't he? Well, no. The reality is this. He is physically alive. He's financially very, very alive. He's spiritually dead, though. Spiritually dead, this man in front of Jesus. I don't know if you remember in our Making Disciples series, the idea that we're all at some level self-centered. I shared this illustration that if I were to take a picture of you all right now and project it on the screen, honestly, what is the first thing you'd look for? And the reality is that all of us, I think, if you wouldn't, please come and tell me afterwards, we just look for ourselves. I'm fairly sure that our natural inclination is to think of ourselves first, to think of God and other people second, even people like Nicodemus. The reality is, I think, that every single person on this planet has turned their back on God, and we have to, at some level, admit that our actions have an adverse impact on other people. Just have a listen to Andrew Wilson in his book, If God, What Then? Imagine if I'm trying to rid the world of suffering, and I decide to wipe out the very worst people in history. Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, whoever. That would mean that the worst people now left in the world were the next tier of evil. Serial killers, rapists, child molesters. So I chuck them out next. In a world without those people, the most evil people on the earth might be the thieves and the drink drivers. Maybe swindlers, cheats, liars, adulterers, who knows? So I wipe them out too. Before long, I'll be forced to discover the shocking reality that I'm now the worst person in the world. Yet the world still isn't rid of suffering because I cause so much suffering myself. I bully, manipulate, drive too fast, hurt people, say bad things, think unpleasant things. Nicodemus is certainly a good guy, no doubt about it, but he's also someone who would undoubtedly hurt people. He would say bad things, he would think some bad things. He's someone who, like the rest of us, thought of himself first and God second. Now, today, Christians are often perceived, I think, as good people. Good people. I think the opposite is the real truth. Christians are not naturally good, but rather people who acknowledge they are bad and we need some radical help to follow God. The clear teaching of the Bible is that we're all guilty of ignoring God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There's a word in there, again, equally unpopular in today's society. Sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A few verses earlier, no one's good. No one in all the world is innocent. In our natural state, when we're really honest about ourselves, we're not capable of putting God first. We put ourselves first, and something radical needs to happen for that to be possible. We have to be born again because we're all sinners. Tim Keller says that the world divides itself into saints and sinners. The real dichotomy, the way the world should divide itself is into repentant sinners and unrepentant sinners. We have to be born again, says the Bible. But what is this born again? Well, for Nicodemus to live differently, something fundamentally has to change because, let's be honest, he can't try any harder, can he? This guy is jumping through hoop after hoop after hoop. He's incredible, this man. So it's not about a change of mindset he needs. He needs something more radical. He needs a transformation. In fact, the only sort of transformation that could do it would be some sort of heart transplant, something to change his innermost and deepest desires. Good news moment. Because that is exactly what Jesus offers to Nicodemus. Back in Ezekiel 36, again, this is just joining our teaching up from earlier in the term, God says that he's going to offer people a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Please notice that it is not humans that do that. It is God who does that. God will give a new heart. God will give a new spirit. God will remove. God will replace. This is God's work. God does this miracle, this second birth. God's promised that one day he's going to come and do this miracle so we can have a new heart and then we can make this new start. And this new start is so radical that it feels like a new birth in many ways. Now, I have two children. And when they were in the womb, Jack and Lucy, they had eyes and they had ears, but they couldn't see or hear me. They wouldn't recognize my voice. But once they came into this world, everything changed, didn't it? They started to, they opened their eyes and they saw me pulling silly faces at them. They started to recognize my slightly strange northern accent. And their birth marked the beginning of our relationship. And we started to develop our relationship together. Nicodemus, in this passage, when he comes to meet Jesus, hasn't experienced new birth. He's spiritual, but he is not spirit-filled. He's physically alive, but he is spiritually dead. He has eyes, but they aren't for God. He has ears, but they don't hear God's voice. And so Jesus doesn't turn to him and go, go to the synagogue more, read more, do more. Jesus says, no, you have to be born again. You've got to be born again. And a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is not someone who is gritting their teeth every day, trying day after day to follow the rules. Someone who follows Jesus is entered into a free, a living, a loving, and a liberating relationship with God. That is what a follower of Jesus is. And when that new birth happens, when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, things start to change. Just like when you were born, eyes open, ears open, we start to hear things. That's what happens with God. We start to see what he's really like. We start to see that he's good. We start to see that he loves us. We start to read this strange big green book And it starts to make a little bit of sense. And we start to want to read it a bit more. God changes hearts. God changes desires. And as a result, we start to be more like him and start to live for him. Here's one crucial thing, though. John 10:10 I've put up there. In school, the biggest question I get asked by teenagers is, but it might be true, but God's a killjoy, isn't he? He has come to rob me and to make me do things I don't want to do and stop me doing things I want to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus comes so that people can have life and have it in all its fullness. Being born again, why? What? And thirdly, how does this happen? Well, I said earlier, it's something God does, but verses 13 to 15 are interesting, and I don't know if you spotted or followed the reference, but have a look at 13 first of all. No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, the phrase the Son of Man is a way that Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels. He does so about 70 times. You also find it in Daniel chapter 7 as well. And what Jesus is bluntly saying is, you can't do anything to get to heaven by your own efforts. And that is massively countercultural to virtually everything in our society today. Other religions will say, actually, you know what, you can. You can ascend to heaven. You can live a good life. You can sacrifice. You can do this and you can do that, and you will get there. Even non-religious people, there'll be this sort of school of thought, I think, expressed, which says, you know what, if there is a God, then I'm above average in my behavior, and therefore any sane God out there would let me into heaven. And the major problem with both of those views is that you will just never know if you've done enough. How would you know? Is my life good enough? Have I passed that scale and that barrier? It must be crushing. If you're from that school of thought, I don't know how you have peace. But here comes Jesus Christ into this situation, and Jesus says, no, you can't ascend to heaven. You just can't do that. You need a miracle. But here's the thing, I'm going to provide a miracle. I am the miracle. And you will be able to have eternal life. And to help Nicodemus understand how, Jesus reminds him of a story from Numbers 21. You see that bit about the snake in there? Numbers 21, if just very, very quickly go about that. Moses has led the Israelites out, and they're on the way to the promised land, and they're on a journey that should take 11 days, but for some reason they take 40 years. Anyway, on the journey, there are venomous snakes, and they have bitten the Israelites, and the bites are fatal. Moses prays, God, give a remedy. And God does give a remedy. And the remedy feels a bit bizarre at first. And we'd love to unpack Numbers 21 with you. We don't have time now. But God says, put a pole up and put a bronze snake on the top of it. And whoever looks at this bronze snake, you will be healed. And guess what? Because God said it, it happened. So the Israelites who looked at this bronze snake on top of the pole, they were healed. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 14, 15. He says that he will be lifted up, it says in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, it doesn't explicitly say it there, does it? Where do we think we see Jesus lifted up? I think we see it on the cross is where Jesus is lifted up, where he dies for everyone on this planet. In the Old Testament, for the Israelites, they had to look at the bronze snake. For Nicodemus, for ourselves, it's to look to Jesus Christ to be assured of eternal life. And the same is true, I think, in 21st century Exeter. If anyone believes in Jesus, they will be born again. They'll get this new heart, they'll get this new spirit in them, and they'll have this assurance of the future. Most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That verse is staggering. It blows away so much of today's world thinking, or challenges it at the very least. For God challenges atheism. For God so loved, that challenges fatalism, the idea that God is impersonal. For God so loved the world, he's not about a nation, he's about everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave, this God is generous. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Islam will have difficulties with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, this is for everyone, believes in Jesus, shall not die, but have eternal life. That is the greatest news I believe you will ever hear. I might get some nice news on the radio tonight, but it will be nothing in comparison to that verse. How do you get born again? How does it happen? You believe in Jesus and you receive him into your life and you ask for forgiveness and he will come and guide and direct and transform. And he's the most important decision of anybody they could make. And it's not cheap, is it, this? He gave his one and only son so we could have a new heart and a new spirit. You'll know from human transplants. How do you get a human transplant, heart transplant? Someone has to die. Someone has to die for you to get a heart transplant. And the same is true here. Jesus dies for you. He dies for me. Now, what I would love to be able to do is tell you definitively what happened to Nicodemus. But quite often in passages, you don't get it. If we read on, Nicodemus kind of vanishes from the text. He appears in John 7. He kind of just jumps up and he sticks up for Jesus in something, which is a good move, but it's very difficult to tell definitively. I actually think we get the answer. This is my hunch on my reading, that actually a little bit later on in John chapter 19, I'll put it on the screen, we get an idea about what Nicodemus did next and how he actually responded to Jesus. After Jesus has died on the cross, Nicodemus publicly claims his body and he placed it in the tomb. Here it is, verse 38. With Pilate's permission, he, Joseph of Arimathea, came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. There's again. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Something's happened to Nicodemus, hasn't it? First meeting, John 3, covert, undercover, in the dark. This one, public display with Jesus' body. I think he's been transformed. Now, you may say, well, Jesus is dead. He's probably like, it's a show, isn't it? I don't think so. I think that this Nicodemus has received this new heart. I think he's been born again. Why? There's a little detail in there that I think tells us the full story here. Because do you catch the amount of spices that Nicodemus took there? Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now, in a typical Jewish burial, you would use just 5 pounds of spices. Nicodemus rocks up with 75 pounds. That's enough, the sort of quantity you would use to bury royalty. 75 pounds. Isn't it the case that Nicodemus has finally understood Jesus' message about the need to be born again? In Jesus' darkest hour, what happened? Everyone fled. Everyone left him and deserted him. But Nicodemus, in broad light, daylight, seems to declare his allegiance despite the hostilities of fellow Jewish leaders. And in stark contrast with that first encounter, he not only takes Jesus' body, he takes 75 pounds. 75 pounds is about 35 kilos. We measured it this morning. That's 60 Bibles. So Nicodemus went and took Jesus' body and he took this much weight of spices and he buried Jesus and wrapped him in a tomb. I don't think that's someone who is ashamed of Jesus. I actually think that's somebody who is burying their king. I think Nicodemus has realized who Jesus Christ is. And he now lives for him. My question is this, have you invited Jesus into your heart? Very simply, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Have you been born again? That's the question. We're approaching Christmas when we're going to think about gifts. But have you thought about the greatest gift of all? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you believed that? And if you have been born again, if you have accepted God's offer of eternal life, are you like Nicodemus who goes out to the world and goes, I love Jesus. I want you to know about Jesus. Have you made a Nicodemus-style commitment to the gospel? We're coming up to Christmas. It's the best time of year, isn't it, in many ways, to invite people to things. It's the easiest one. Do you want to come to a nativity? Where the shepherd? Do you want to come to a quiz? Do you want to come to a carol service? It's an incredible opportunity for us to share that news Christmas time, more so than I think any other time of the year, if I'm honest. And I'm sure for all of us, many of us, our main goal of Christmas will be, I just need to get everything on the table before the Queen's speech. I just need to buy every gift. Just before we hit the really, really hectic part of this season. I wonder what would happen if our main goal this Christmas was for someone we know to know about Jesus. I wonder if we can commit this morning to go, do you know what? I really, really want to come to know Jesus. I'm going to invite them. I'm going to pray for them because the gospel will be clearly proclaimed in the next few weeks in this place. And it'd be wonderful if hundreds and hundreds of people who haven't been born again came and heard and followed Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you gave him your one and only Son. Father, please help us to share this news with the world. Father, thank you that Jesus didn't come in, you didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world. But Father, this Christmas, right now, would you help us to remember how urgent this is? We haven't touched on verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in Jesus. Father, please help us to take this message further and faster and wider and more powerfully into this city, we pray. We pray that many are born again in the next few weeks. Many realize who Jesus is. Father, help us to make Nicodemus-style statements to this city and beyond, we pray. Amen.